One of the disciples in the time of Christ didn't take the final Passover before Christ died. The time when Christ instituted the symbols of the bread and the wine. Now, he appears to have eaten the meal, what came to be called the Lord's Supper, was actually the supper. He had his feet washed. But he was gone before the rest of the disciples took the bread and the wine. That was Judas. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is given instructions to the Corinthian church in regard to the Passover service. And he gives reference here in a specific way in verse number 17. Excuse me, let me start with that. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. He says, in giving these instructions, because he's correcting the church, the Corinthian congregation had some troubles. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. They addressed the troubles and repented. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians and commended them to go forward in that way. But he says here, in giving these instructions, I don't praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there's divisions among you, and says in part, I believe it. There must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized by their fruit, by what they teach, and by the representation they give. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. It's not for the meal. He says, in eating, everyone takes his own supper ahead of others. One's hungry, another's drunk. I cannot imagine having a circumstance where we got together and some of the body of the congregation, wherever that would be, for what would have been what we would have thought to be the Passover as such, and somebody got drunk. It just doesn't make sense. Paul says, you know, some of them get together, you're eating this meal, and you're drinking and celebrating to excess, to the point to where some are even drunk. He says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you or this? He says, I praise you not. So the point is, not so much the problems the church was having, but he says, you're not getting together to eat the supper. Have you ever looked at Judas in the context of the fact that if you look at the life of Judas and what he was doing, what his problems were, and what the impact of that was as he came up to that last Passover, and why it was that he wasn't able to participate in that way? What was it that led to his failure, which obviously had an impact in various ways? Paul goes forward here in verse number 23, and again begins to give instruction on what the attitude toward the Passover should be. He says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. He said, now God told me this, and I'm going to share it. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. When you're baptized, come to repentance and are baptized, and you receive the Holy Spirit, we make the new covenant with God. And our sins are forgiven, and the law is put in our mind and our heart. He said, this do, as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, which doesn't mean as often as you choose to drink it, it's a memorial. It is a yearly event. And then it goes forward again. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So Paul is saying, we're not here to keep the supper. We're here to take of the bread and the wine. And we do it as a memorial of the death of Jesus Christ. And it is a reference indeed to the covenant that we made with God at baptism. Therefore, verse 27, he begins to say what it is that we are supposed to have done in preparation to memorialize Christ's death in this way. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, without respect or without preparation, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. If you're not repentant and you're not forgiven, therefore you remain guilty. That's basically what the point is that is being made. Verse 28, therefore, from verse 27, therefore let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep or have died. The point again being made that without God's intervention, you live your life without His care, and therefore, as Dale was saying, God watches us for our good, but if we're not in relationship to God, if we're not repentant before God, then that care is withdrawn. And Paul is saying, let us examine ourselves, and then let us eat. Let us take that service in that manner. We are to take the time as we approach the Passover to examine our spiritual focus. We are to arrive there, in that sense, in a state of forgiveness rather than in a state of sin. Not because we're forgiven in the service, but because we are supposed to walk in the door in a positive relationship to God. The Passover is not just y'all come. Everybody come on in, sit down, just the way you are. That is not what the Passover is all about. That is, we have to examine ourselves in terms of our attitude and approach. Judas didn't keep the last Passover for a good reason. The reason was is that he had evil indeed in his heart. But he did leave us his legacy. Let's take a lesson from him. Luke chapter 6. Failure is a process, as compared maybe to so much a moment in time. There's things that we could do at a moment in time that would be failure, but failure in a human life is a process. And we're talking about a life now before God. Luke 6 and verse number 12. Christ here is selecting the apostles. He says, it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to him, from them he chose 12, whom he also called apostles. Simon, whom named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon called the Zealot, coming from different backgrounds, but essentially all coming from one place, from Galilee. Judah, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Here it says he became a traitor. It doesn't say that he was a traitor already. It's something that happened in process of time. I'm not saying that God didn't know the heart or the character or the flaw or the weakness that would have been in place. But it says that he became a traitor. Something that happened in a process of time. I said they all came from Galilee, indeed. I'll show you later that Judas, it would appear, came from Judah. That's an interesting concept when you understand the dynamic that plays out. But anyway, Matthew 10, look at what they were all called and given the ability and the authority to do. All of them, including Judas. Matthew 10 and verse number 5. The 12 Jesus sent out, he commanded them, said, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, don't enter the city of the Samaritans, in this particular case, obviously. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick. Judas was given authority to heal the sick, to cleanse the lepers, to raise the dead. You know, I say, what? Did they make a mistake on the translation there? Raise the dead. They were given the authority to do so. Cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. So he talked about giving them phenomenal ability to serve him in this way. All of them. Judas as well. Acts chapter 1 again shows that Judas was not excluded or somehow a junior or partial member into their ranks. That the authority that he had, the access to the Holy Spirit, the power of God that would be there with him as he chose to exercise it according to the gift that he was given, was right there in his hands. Acts chapter 1, verse number 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names is about 120, and said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. He had a place. And he had the authority and he had the opportunity. Judas, in some level, appears to have started out okay. Again, I will not deny that there had to have been, it seemed to me, to be a flaw, and Christ knew that from the time of selection. But still, the opportunity to have access to God's Holy Spirit and to go forward in that manner was laid out before him. Clearly, though, over time, he went sour. What is it about Judas that we can pull out of the Bible to see that we would want to avoid? Well, obviously it is. But how about the course of his life and the circumstance? Again, some of it we have to glean a little bit because it's an inference in terms of as compared to an absolute. But still, as I mentioned, Judas was the only disciple who was not in Galilee. He came from another area. He was different in that sense from the other disciples. The name Iscariot means of Kyrios. Kyrios is in the Judean hill country, and all the rest of the apostles came from Galilee. Now, do you understand what the difference was between the Jews of Judah and those who lived in Galilee in terms of the representation? If you talk about somebody as a hick, that doesn't mean you live in the country, it means they do. And if you are in the country and someone is called a city slicker, well, that doesn't mean they live in the country, it means you do. So there's certain prejudices that are built into the way different places review other places. But when you look at Galilee, look at Matthew chapter 4, you will see, one, a prophecy, because indeed the settling of that area and who would live there was something that was directed by God for his overall plan. And then later there's a more personal reference of Matthew 4 and verse number 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun, Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness saw light. So it was an area that was considered darkness. And upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. It's a prophecy that goes a little bit beyond the fact that they did not have salvation, and now salvation had come to them in the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It's Galilee of the Gentiles. Remember he said, you don't go out to the Samaritans. They looked down on the Gentiles in Judea. The Judeans themselves, the Jews, looked at themselves as superior and purer, pure of religion, pure of genetics, pure of intent. The Galileans were suspect because they were a mixed Gentile people. And the Jews looked down their noses at them clearly. It's interesting that all the apostles but one came from Galilee. And there was one who in the culture of the day would have been seen as to be a little more pure, either in his lineage or in his family or in his actual purpose and presentation as an individual. John chapter 7, verse number 37, we see this coming from just a little different direction. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this, saying, truly this is a prophet. And others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will Christ come out of Galilee? Now there's two references there. One is to the scripture, prophetically, and the other is to the culture and the type of the people. What do you mean? We have a Gentile Christ? We have a Gentile prophet? What good is that? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. If we go on down, verse number 45 says, the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees and said to him, why have you not brought him? Because they had called for them to bring him in. The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? And they answered and said to him, are you also a hick? Are you also from Galilee? Are those your people? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of there, out of Galilee. So again, the reference was double. They disparaged the people, and they upheld themselves. Plus, prophetically, they believed indeed in what it said, and it was fulfilled, but in a way they did not understand. So from a Jew's point of view, it could easily have been that 11 of the disciples were from a Gentile region, and only one was actually ethnically and maybe religiously pure. Again, it's an inference there. But when you begin to see this play out, what you see is that Judas was a loner. He wasn't part of Peter, James, and John. He wasn't part of the inner circle. He wasn't blended into the disciples in that same way. When we were in Lubbock, attending services there, pastoring in Texas, we had an open house one time where we invited people from the readership of the magazine at that time to come to church, and there was a lady walked in the door, very, very nicely dressed, had a very nice vehicle that she drove up in, and all of her clothes were just perfect, pleasant, attractive. She was very excited about the truth, and yet she also felt just a little bit out of place. As she walked in and sat down among the church of God, among the people of God, in some respects, brethren, we are simple. In some respects, we are simple. And there were farmers in there, and ranchers, and people in various states that socially had different levels of, what should I say, development or expertise. Honorable people, by and large. But again, in this society, not something that would impress. She was excited about the truth, but in the company of the congregation, you could tell she felt a little bit out of place. She attended for a couple of weeks, and 1 week or so later, she came in the door, and one of the members there who was handicapped and had very weak social skills simply did not always understand how he came across, ran up to her and gave her a big welcoming hug. That was the last time we ever saw her. It was too bad. We never saw her again. She just had this knowledge that she was excited about, but she couldn't seem maybe to extend it into the comfort of, these are God's people. This is His sanctuary. I am part of this. She came from a little different culture, from a little different place. For Satan to use Judas the way that he did, he had to in some way separate him from the body of the leaders, and in that sense what would become the body of the church. Had to make him a loner. You don't draw close to God, and you don't draw close to Satan, this world and its ways, at the same time. You have to walk out of the one to walk into the other. Identity in the church is not cultural in that sense. It is spiritual. Peter says, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I know in other sermons and other times in the church, we have addressed that scripture, showing that if you have a lion that is attacking a herd of animals, that the animal that will be attacked will be the one on the side, or at the back, or the one who is weak or out alone. It will be the animal that is a loner will be the one Satan goes after to consume. Judas had to be, in part, a loner in that way. Now, you can see in our own congregation here how the process goes the other direction, at least to me, very clearly. You know, Jennifer, she has to step out with the crew. That's good. I can talk about her and she's gone. Jennifer's going to be baptized next week, Sunday. She's all ready to go. She attends church by herself. Very wonderful husband. Very supportive. An excellent individual. But this is not his particular conviction and faith. So she comes by herself with her children. Where are the rest of the little children to be friends with? Where's the big gang group of young adults to have the association with the young adults favor so strongly? Where's the Sabbath school? Where are all the benefits? Where's the child care? It doesn't exist, and we know it. Look at our audience here. You know, we are not a bunch of, except for Jack. We're just not a bunch of spring chickens, by and large. So, she didn't really walk in the door with an identity of, boy, you're my kind of people, right? Look at all the children who play with my children. Look at all the friends that I can have in my age group. Now, she walked in the door and said, this is the church. Here I am. This is where I'm going to be. This year she will keep the Passover. So there's a difference between coming in and saying, this is not my place, and saying, you know what, this is God's place. Therefore, it is indeed my place. There's a difference between being a loner and being one who strives to be a part of the family of God. It is incredibly important. Matthew 6 describes it, I would say by extension, because the subject is actually a little different, but by extension it describes it as having two masters and choosing one over the other. But you will choose one, but only one. Matthew 6 and verse 24. No one can serve two masters. You can't serve the master of this world, eh? And then you can't serve God. You have to serve one or the other. You can't serve them both. No one can serve two masters. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, mammon being the point. The application, though, is there are two ways. There's Satan's way and there's God's way, and you cannot do both. You cannot be alone. The lion will come after you. You need to be in the body productively, fruitfully, faithfully, to stay strong. The body is a church, the church of God. It's the family of God. Judas, in some way, became offended. In some way, became offended. The Jews, what did they want? They wanted a Messiah. And when they thought of a Messiah, they were not thinking of a spiritual experience. They were thinking about a great king who would give them deliverance from Rome. They wanted physical deliverance. And when they saw a miracle or great power, when they saw loaves and fishes, again, it wasn't just to fill their stomach, it was deliverance, it was power. It was authority that could be used to deliver them from Rome. So when Christ fed them miraculously, they were indeed greatly impressed. When he then explained what true food was, they went away. They weren't interested in the spiritual application. They were interested in the conquering power of this flesh. John 6 addresses this. I think it is easy to see that the master that Judas chose in process of time was Satan and not God, obviously. That he was indeed a loner, not in, built in and part of and embedded into the body itself. And it's very likely, indeed, that he wanted to see some physical great thing accomplished because, you remember, he was the one who had his hand in the purse. When he thought of increase, he was physical in nature. John 6. After these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. A great multitude followed him because they saw the signs that he performed on those who were diseased. Jesus went up on a mountain. There he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Jesus lifted his eyes. He saw a great multitude coming toward him. Said to Philip, you know, he didn't stop to talk to Judas when there was great work to be done. He's speaking to someone who is inside the group in the body trying to assist. Where should we buy bread that these may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread isn't sufficient for them, that everyone may have just a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon, Peter's brother, said to him, you can see who's invested. You can see who's involved. There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves, 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? Jesus said, make the people sit down. There was much grass in that place, and then sat down, the number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, when he'd given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to the disciples, go gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. And those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, again, they were impressed at the authority, but what they wanted was the physical. They wanted this flesh. This truly is that prophet who has come into the world. But they were not looking for spirituality, they were looking for power. Verse 15. For when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed. That was the result. If you can do miracles like that, then we want you to rule. As you go through the account, again, you see over and over again that they were interested in the miracles and the signs that he could perform. When he then began to describe to them what true spirituality was, what food really was, that it came from heaven, that he was the bread of life. Verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever. He said these things, or these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. They began to murmur. It raised a bunch of controversy, and they began to discuss these things. And he said to them in verse 61, does this offend you? Remember the word offense? You know what it means? It talks about falling away. If you are offended, it's a reference generally to turning aside from the truth, turning away, to becoming offended. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The underlying argument is this argument of the flesh versus the spirit. God's way, Satan's way. The ruler of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of God to come. The words that I speak to you are spirit, they're life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now you say, all right, the disciples are still there. The apostle disciples, right? Disciples has a broader application. But it says that many of those who followed him, when he started to try to explain what true food was, they said, well, that's not what we want. We want miracles. We want you to be king. We want you to free us from Roman dominion. That's what we want. We want this world and the ruler of this world. Then Jesus, verse 67, said to the 12, do you also want to go away? If you are married and your wife or your husband is faithful and you have a good relationship, do you turn to them and say, do you want to leave me? We would never. It would never enter our minds. He's looking at the 12 who are struggling a little bit with the concepts that he has been presenting them, and also the fact that they're watching some of the rest of them to filter away from around them, and you must have to understand that there's some doubt that has entered in, at least in part, and he turns then and looks at them, do you also want to go away? Answering their concerns. But there were individuals. Simon Peter was very strong in this respect. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are Christ, the Son of the living God." Obviously, Simon Peter, not speaking for every individual as strongly as he is for himself. Jesus answered, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. So there was an obvious separation of Judas at this time in terms of his identity with the group and in terms of what he represented in the strength of his own willingness and desire to do so. God says, "Great peace have they who love your law, and nothing shall offend them or cause them to stumble." That's how the word offense is generally used. There was a point, there was a process whereby Judas became offended. He choked, he stumbled, and began to fall and go the other way in a more dramatic fashion. Again, I believe that flaw was in his character all along. Christ knew that from the beginning. But he started out with the authority of the apostles to heal and to raise from the dead, and he slowly, slowly began to work himself through the other way. John chapter 12 gives a little further description here of this process and of the attitude that he developed as he went. John 12 says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, where Lazarus was who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. One of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? What a waste this is that you did not salvage the value of this oil." This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." What Judas wanted would be the equivalent spiritually of cheap grace. You know how that term is used. Cheap grace is, "Just as I am, Lord, and may I forgive you." Not responsiveness to God, not obedience to God, not keeping the law of God, just grace with no obligation or duty that follows. It is faith without works. As such, what Judas wanted was something for nothing. He was a thief, physically, and you could be a thief spiritually, at least desire to be so. I think it's interesting that Jesus knew what Judas was doing all along. He knew that he was dipping his hand into the pot, that he was stealing money and distributing it to whatever, wherever it went, and he didn't do anything to stop him. Over the years in the church, time and time and time again, I have heard individuals explain, either by listening to a tape or literally having them tell me to my face, of some great blessing they had received, and I have said, I really don't think that's a blessing. I think that is a real, real risk. And they will say, no, indeed, God has provided it to us. And it is stunning to me sometimes to recognize that there are things that indeed people think are blessings that indeed are only a curse. They are asking simply for the license to sin, to destroy themselves, and or sometimes to destroy others. Sometimes if we don't want to be in God's image, as Judas did not want, then the solution in our minds is to make God into our image. Just call evil good. This is what we are doing. Actually, this is what God has given us to do. Whether it be cause division, whether it be apostasy, whether it be selfishness, it cannot be so. You either have one master, Satan, and his system, or your master is God. It would be easy to imagine that Judas was just evil from the beginning, that he just never changed. I believe that it was so. I do believe it was a process. It was a direction he went. A flaw that was there, but it was a direction that he went. John chapter 13, going a little further here. Verse number 12. You go back to the meal here, and again, this is the supper part of the meal. If you go through the account, it was during supper, as the Greek states, when Christ rose up and began to wash the disciples' feet. And it was at that point in time, shortly after, when he confronted Judas. And he gave him the sop and Judas left. And if you go back and look at the other accounts, then it was after that point when he instituted the symbols of the bread and the wine. So it would appear here, from at least the accounts and the way they do lay out, that what Judas did was actually had Christ wash his feet. But he never symbolized the covenant with God. Verse 12, verse chapter 13. It says, when he had washed their feet, he'd taken his garment, sat down, and he said, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy or blessed are you if you do them. But in verse 18, it says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know who I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now, it is so easy to see this as, well, Judah was always evil. He never really ever produced. There was no expectation at any point in time of really closeness and intimacy in his own respect. Until you go back and read where Jesus Christ here is quoting from, Psalm 41, verse number 7. It adds just a little bit more context to the fact that there was a deterioration here. There was a decline. There was a process whereby Judas turned away. Psalm 41 and verse number 7. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That's where the prophecy comes from. That's where the quote is. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Reference prophetically, Judas. John 13, going back, verse number 19. He says, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, that you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he receives whoever I send, receives me. He receives me, receives him who sent me. And when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified, said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now we've gone here from washing the feet, and the account of the bread and the wine is not included in this context. But again, this flows directly from that earlier point. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about what he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore mentioned him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus said, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. After the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said, what you do, do quickly. So it happened again very quickly following that. No one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast. Passover is not a feast. Days of Unleavened Bread is a feast. Days of Unleavened Bread start the next evening. It's interesting that on the Passover, Some are arguing, and have always argued, that the Passover begins the days of unleavened bread on the first of the 7 days, and they keep it on the 15th. The Bible says keep it on the 14th. Some keep it on the 15th anyway. But it clearly says here that he was saying they thought that he went out to buy something for the feast, something that would be coming in the future there the next day, or that he had gone to give something to the poor. Having received a piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. The portrayal of the reference here in the Greek shows he just went out into darkness. It portrays the attitude and character that was there. Satan is not a kind master. There is always a price to pay. Those who turn and submit themselves to him eventually are used up and thrown away. I told you in sermon coming back from Nigeria about a family where I had rebuked, by God's grace and power, a couple of demons from their children. And I explained the contest in one case where the lights went out while we were praying, and that I absolutely couldn't leave it that way because I was concerned for the family's faith. And I continued to pray, indeed, this must not be this way, and the lights came back on, and I was able to conclude. That family no longer even attends services. I don't understand. When I read these scriptures and the power of God versus Satan's ways, I don't even understand. I don't understand how somebody who had been healed of being bound by a demon for 18 years and released from that bondage could later walk out the door and just walk away. I don't even understand. There is a way, a process, whereby we can become offended. It comes from becoming to be alone, from being a loner. It comes from being willing to make compromises. It comes from being willing to call evil good. How can we call division unity? How can we do that? We do it in the Church of God all the time. Division is unity. We're a spiritual organism. Therefore, you can divide it up and chop it up and spit it out and throw it in different directions and everything is fine. It's not. It's man's words. Satan is not a kind master. Those who serve him or buy into him are eventually used up and thrown away. Matthew 27. Verse number 1. After Christ is taken, after Peter has denied Christ and struggles and weeps bitterly, then there's another kind of bitterness here as well, but we see that there is one kind of weeping of Peter, there is another type of bitterness of Judas. Peter's weeping goes on to repentance. Judas, his own despair, by any appearance, does not. Matthew 27, verse number 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. He said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. When he says remorseful, recognizes that he sinned, there's hope. Verse 5, he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed, and he went out and he hanged himself. I think the most fundamental lesson we can take from Judas is the lesson from the end. He was remorseful, but apparently not repentant, because the last thing he did was to kill himself. To murder himself. Killing yourself is not the unpardonable sin. And anyone who is a friend or family member, and I have known a few, and likely some of you have as well, it is a tragedy beyond measure. Killing yourself is not the unpardonable sin, but not repenting of your sins is. That's what the unpardonable sin is. 2 Corinthians 7. Judas had sorrow. Judas had remorse. But the last thing he did was to commit murder on his way out the door. God is his judge. But I think as well that the fruit of his life and the passion that was so misdirected ought to be recognized at least in this way. We ought to know that the remorse and sorrow that he showed and bore fruit, the remorse and sorrow that Judas felt led to death. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse number 9 describes the passion, the emotion, the conviction of true repentance. Paul says, I rejoice, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, not that you were made sorry, not that you just had remorse, but that your sorrow led to repentance. It leads to change. True repentance would not lead you to murder. True repentance would lead you to assemble before God in meekness, to bow down before God in that way. True repentance. The sorrow, your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Death goes nowhere. Observe this very thing. You sorrowed in a godly manner. So it says you were indignant at sin. You had godly fear. You were desirous of clearing yourself for God, not so we can earn it, but so that we will be faithful and obedient. Vehement desire and zeal, he says, in all things you proved yourself to be clear in this manner. Didn't lead the Corinthian church to commit destruction. It caused them to humble themselves and bow down before God. True repentance. Now only God can judge Judas. The lesson for us, though, is that we must be judging ourselves. That's the examination that must take place. We cannot afford to be loners in the church, physically or spiritually. We certainly cannot afford to become offended. But the bottom line in walking up to the days of unleavened bread through the Passover, for all of us, baptized or not, because we lay out and understand these things at the level in which God is now working with us, the bottom line is still repentance. Godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted. And the sorrow of this world produces